Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, and I want to read a few verses from verse 7. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful unto their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Hebrews chapter 8, the apostle is contrasting the new covenant with the covenant established at Mount Sinai with the nation of Israel. One is passing away, and the other is coming to the fore and is a better covenant. More on that later. Well, this evening we come in our studies on the Shorter Catechism to question and answer 20. And thus far, we have moved through the various questions that set before us our purpose as creatures to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, the whole doctrine of creation, and then the fall of man into sin. And so we've looked at man in his state of innocence, and he was created in knowledge and righteousness and true holiness, but then our catastrophic fall into sin, which has left us in a state of sin and misery. And more recently, those questions were detailing our total depravity, the sinfulness of the estate that we are now born into, and likewise the misery. But we come to question 20 this evening, and that begins a glorious new section where God's wonderful provision of salvation for sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ is presented. And so we'll consider God's purpose to save and who it is God has purposed to save and the Savior that God has sent into the world and how we are brought to the knowledge of that Savior and all the benefits that we receive from Him in this life and in the life which is to come. Question 20 asks then, did God leave all mankind to perish in a state of sin and misery? The answer is, God, having out of His mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Well, there literally are a multitude of scriptural texts that we could turn to flesh out all of these clauses. But I want to simply present a few to you now by way of introduction, starting with Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30, where Paul says, For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Or Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Or another might be Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Well, these and many more we've read in Isaiah chapter 55 this evening, and again Hebrews chapter 8. We could read in Revelation chapter 21, 22, where everything comes to its covenantal climax when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to take his church to be with him forever and forever. Well, our theme from this question and answer is God's great salvation. God's great salvation. And we'll unfold it under 3 points. The first is unconditional election, and then covenantal salvation, and then incomparable redemption. These 3 things. Well, with God's help, first of all, unconditional election. God has not left all mankind to perish in an estate of sin and misery. That's good news. But on the contrary, he has chosen to save some. But when we say some, we have to recognize that that some is a multitude that no man can number, like the stars that are in the sky, like the sand which is upon the seashore. And he will give to that elect multitude everlasting life, bringing them back into communion and fellowship with the God that they've been separated from through their sin, and doing so by the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, Jesus summarizes that for us in his great prayer in John chapter 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Summary of God's great purpose of salvation of a people in his Son. Well, note here in the first place that this involves a gracious choice, that the wonder of our salvation begins in eternity with the fact that a holy God should choose to save sinners who have sinned against him. And that's amazing for many reasons. And I want to simply present 2 of them to you tonight, and you can go home and think about many more. But it's amazing in the first place because God could have justly damned all mankind for our offense in Adam and for all of our offenses subsequent to that. God could have justly damned all mankind in the exercise of his justice to his everlasting praise. God is glorified in his just wrath against sin. I was reading recently in Thomas Watson, and he says in one place of the wicked that they will drink a sea of wrath without ever a sip of injustice. Well, that's true of all mankind by nature. If God had have so chosen not to redeem us, then we would have drunk a sea of infinite and eternal wrath without ever taking one sip of injustice. It could have been, and we might say strictly, should have been the lot of every sinner. Well, it is amazing that it's not. Amazing because God could have justly damned us all. Amazing, secondly, because he chose to do this, that is, justly damn every one of the angels that kept not their first estate. It's almost like we take salvation for granted, and we don't stop to truly reckon with the justice of God, that when angels sinned, there was no redemption, no mercy. Listen to what Peter says. God spared not. God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, Similarly, Jude, verse 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. So if we were to take our question and we were to frame it in a catechism for angels and ask, did God leave all the angels that did not keep their first estate to perish in an estate of sin and misery? The answer would be one word: yes. In the case of men, however, though God was under no constraint to do so, God chose to set his love on this elect multitude of sinners from all eternity to glorify himself in grace forever by our salvation. We're saying, of course, that the only reason or cause that can be found for our redemption is here stated in our catechism in this phrase, of his mere good pleasure. Of God's free grace, that there is no cause of election found in the elect, that we are not chosen for anything that is in us. Very different to the way that we make choices in this world. Usually, if not always, they are conditioned by what advantage a certain thing might bring us, or we're attracted to one of two or three options more than the other. And it begins in childhood. You know, children, you look at your toys and you make a choice. What toy will I play with? I want to play with this toy today. Why? Because I prefer it. Or I prefer this game to the other ones. Or if I were to bring to you a selection of toys, boys, guns, I'm going to hazard a guess you've more than one toy gun. And you look at all of these toy guns and you choose one over against the other. Why? Because you prefer it. You think it's better. You make a choice for a reason. Then a man makes a choice of his wife. He doesn't say, I'm going to get married without respect to any quality in that woman at all. No, he's going to choose her either from physical attraction or being attracted to her personality or being drawn to her godliness. Do you see what we're saying? There's some attraction, some advantage, some benefit that motivates our choice, but not here. There is no cause of salvation or reason to save in those whom God chooses. The reason is in God himself. Remember how he reminds Israel of this, Deuteronomy chapter 7. And he does so, not that they might be puffed up with pride. How people who ascribe to the Reformed faith could ever be puffed up with pride is a total contradiction of everything they believe. And God challenges Israel at this precise point. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 and 8. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You weren't more, you weren't better, you weren't more attractive, you didn't offer me any advantage over any other people, but the sole reason for your choice, for your salvation is my choice. I love you because I loved you, and I loved you because I freely chose to do so. That was to humble them and to make them wonder. And then Paul brings it in Romans chapter 9, doesn't he? Where he confronts the New Testament church with this great doctrine of election, illustrating it from Jacob and Esau in the Old Testament, Romans chapter 9, verse 10 through 12. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Jacob was chosen by the mere good pleasure and free grace of God, not of works. But then linked to this gracious choice is the fact that it was a sovereign choice. And that's implied in everything that we've said up to now. But this choice is God's, not motivated by anything in us, and therefore strictly a sovereign act, that it involved no compulsion, no negotiation, but a unilateral free decision of Almighty God. Now, there's a truth that sits uncomfortably with many in the Christian church who have and still do try to modify this doctrine and take all that they deem to be severe and rough edges from off of it. So you can think of Arminian theology, and what do? They come to this mere good pleasure and free choice of God, and they make election to be God's choice, yes, but God's choice of those whom he foresaw would choose him. God's choice of those whom he foresaw would choose him. Well, if you're thinking at all, immediately you should see that that is not sovereignty in God's part at all, but rather man is the sovereign, and God is reacting to the choice of sovereign man. Not so. The Bible teaches us that God chose in eternity some to salvation, and at the same time sovereignly passed by others to leave them in an estate of sin and misery to perish eternally. And that God's free choice was not conditioned upon our works. Well, let's read on in Romans chapter 9. What do we read in verse 13? As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Why? Not because they've done anything, not for their good works, but these children not even being born yet. God had sovereignly set his love upon one. Verse 15, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Not of us who might will, not of us who might run, but of God who will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. And will not give up his sovereignty into the hands of men. Verse 20 through verse 22. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. I am the potter, says God. You are the clay. and the clay does not have the right to speak nor reply to the potter, saying, why have you made me thus? He eternally ordains one, a vessel of wrath, like Pharaoh, though he bears long, in long suffering with that man in this world. And he eternally ordains others, vessels of mercy, and he will be glorified in both. And we can't say a thing about it. You know, Paul's anticipating here the objection. You think the church would be wise to this by now? He anticipated the objection in the very chapter that he taught the doctrine. Men say, how can God be just? How can it be just for God to choose some and not others? How can it be just for God to save some and leave the rest to be damned? But wait a minute. This objection assumes that God somehow owes us salvation. But God owes us nothing but damnation. Because we have forfeited our right to life when we sinned in Adam and fell. So as a sinner in this world, please understand that the only thing you are entitled to from God is everlasting perdition. Give me my rights. That's what men want. Give me my rights. Here's your right. Your only right. Everlasting perdition and condemnation for your sins. We can say that this is not equal. We can say that this is not equal. God certainly deals with men differently, but his dealing is perfectly just. He does no wrong whatsoever to leave men to the punishment that they deserve. And he does no wrong whatsoever in giving freely some mercy that they do not deserve. God is just and fair and righteous. But he has made a difference by free and sovereign grace. If you are a Christian here this evening, you are what you are by the mere good pleasure and sovereign grace of God. And that grace alone makes you to differ from every lost sinner in this world and in hell. And you did nothing to convince God that it should be otherwise. You did nothing to merit his favor. You did nothing to attract God to you. Sovereign grace and eternal unconditional election. That is where this great salvation of God begins. Did God leave all mankind to perish in a state of sin and misery? No. Out of his mere good pleasure, he elected some unto everlasting life. These are high and solemn truths, but they are truths nonetheless that we must respond to in deep humility and adoring love. Secondly, covenantal salvation. Having chosen us in Christ, the Catechism tells us that God entered into a covenant of grace with us. A covenant of grace with us. Well, if you know anything about covenant theology, you know it gets quite tricky, that there are various perspectives on it. I want to quickly give you what I believe is the biblical perspective on covenant theology, and that is God distinguishes in the Bible between two redemptive covenants. The first is a covenant within the Godhead that we call the covenant of redemption. The second is a covenant between the Godhead and men, and we refer to that as the covenant of grace. Now, in terms of the first point, our eternal election by the free grace and mercy of God, that speaks to the covenant of redemption, that God eternally chooses a people and gives them to his Son in order that his Son might represent and redeem them in time. The covenant of grace deals with the outworking of that eternal covenant of redemption in time, where God comes to us, the triune God, and he makes promises, and he works out this eternal salvation in real time by sending his Son to be the mediator of that covenant. And so when you look carefully at Scripture, there is a distinction between the eternal covenant of redemption, the temporal covenant of grace. There are different parties, there are different promises, and yet they're intimately related. But then you know there's another covenant, and we've considered that previously. We call that the covenant of works. And God made that covenant with Adam and all of his posterity, requiring of him perfect obedience that he put to the test with the command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we've learned that because of our failure in Adam to keep that covenant, we fell into sin. Well, you see, God is addressing our breach of the first covenant in revealing unto us the second one, that which we call the covenant of grace. And you'll note here that this catechism question and answer teaches us that God accomplishes the salvation of sinners in this covenantal framework. Why do you always hear me say that word, children? Covenant this, covenant that. Because that's how the Bible presents salvation to us, in a covenant framework. Well, we have the covenant of grace. What can we say about it? Two main things. First of all, the covenant of grace is one in essence. The covenant of grace is one in essence. You say, well, that would appear to be obvious because the catechism, after all, only speaks of one covenant of grace. How could it be more than one? Well, that's true. But we'll see in a moment that it's administered differently throughout history. So I want to put this up front. It's important we understand it. The covenant of grace is one in essence. And because of that, it's the only way that God provides salvation for sinners. And he works it out to fulfill this all-embracing promise, I will be your God, and you will be my people. Children, if I were to ask you, what is the best promise in the Bible? This would be chief contender. I will be your God, and you will be my people. But you say, Pastor, I can think of many other promises that the Bible presents to me. The Bible, after all, promises me the forgiveness of sins if I come to the Lord Jesus. Yes, but guess what? That promise is in this greater promise. Because how will God be our God and how will we be his people? Well, one aspect of it is he will forgive our sins if we come to Jesus Christ. So this promise is the best of all, in which all other salvific promises are included. Because here God is promising that he will restore fellowship that we lost in sin by reversing the curse and bringing us into everlasting union and communion with himself. I will be your God, and you will be my people. What are we saying here? We're saying the covenant of grace is one in essence. Well, guess what? When we look at all of these promises, our covenants in Scripture, from Old Testament through New Testament, they have this same promise in them. God says to Abraham, I will be your God and you will be my people. God says the same to Israel through Moses. God says the same thing to David. God says the same thing to the New Testament church. Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and he says, you are my people, and I am your God. And it goes right from Genesis to Revelation, where when the glorified church walks with her Lord in heaven, the summary of it all is this, and they will be my people, and the Lord himself will be their God. Don't miss that. It has the same promise. But then it has the same parties. Who are they? In the Old Testament and the New Testament, God and sinners of mankind. Whether that sinner be Adam or Abraham or Noah or David, whether those sinners be Jews or Gentiles, the covenant has the same promise and the covenant has the same parties. But then, of course, the covenant has the same mediator. Who is he? The Lord Jesus Christ. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And that's not just a New Testament thing. The only way sinners have ever come into communion and fellowship with the Holy God is by the one mediator, Jesus Christ. We don't believe that there are more than one mediator. There's more than one mediator today, nor do we believe that throughout history. But then there's the same condition. Faith in this mediator. How was David saved? Romans chapter 4 tells us that he was justified by faith in Jesus. How was Abraham saved? Romans chapter 4 tells us he was justified by faith in Jesus. And that faith has always been the condition of the covenant in this sense. It is the God-given grace and instrument whereby a sinner is united to Christ and in Christ receives the whole of salvation. If we don't have that faith, we have nothing. If we do have that faith, everything flows. The covenant of grace is one in essence, the same promise, the same parties, the same mediator, the same covenant or condition. But then secondly, the covenant of grace has various administrations. Turn, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and look there at verse 12. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Speaking to Gentile believers, Paul says, at that time, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So note what he's arguing here. When you were without Christ, you were outside the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise, which meant you were hopeless for this reason, that you didn't have God. Remember what I said a moment ago? The heart of all these covenants was the promise, I will be your God and you will be my people. Well, if you were strangers to the covenants of promise, guess what? You were strangers to the promise of the covenant. But you say, Paul speaks of covenants in the plural, and he does. And that's why I put in the first place this truth that the covenant of grace is one in essence. However, that one covenant is administered differently at different points of history, revealing bit by bit through time God's glorious and wondrous salvation. Well, how do we see it? Let's give a brief overview, a bird's eye view of progressive covenant revelation. Well, it begins in the beginning, doesn't it? When after man sins, God comes to the Garden of Eden and preaches the gospel to Adam as he speaks to Satan. So we first overhear the gospel. And God says to Satan, I'm going to destroy you by the seed of a woman. The seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. That's the first gospel. A man will come, crush Satan, and deliver us from his works. Well, pay attention then to this word seed, because seed goes hand in hand with, guess what? Covenant. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, a seed will come. Genesis 6 through 9, God judges the earth, spares Noah, with whom he enters covenant, promising to be his God and the God of his seed after him. Covenanting to preserve humanity in the world. Why? So that the seed promised to Adam could come and accomplish his work of redemption. Judgment is not the answer. The flood is not the answer. The flood didn't cure mankind of his sin. That's why Noah and his family step off the ark and immediately keep sinning. The seed has to come. Genesis chapter 12, everything narrows down. He will be the seed of Noah through Shem, through a man called from Ur of the Chaldees by the name of Abraham. Abram. And God covenants with Abraham and says, Abraham, it's through your seed that all of the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Covenant seed. Can you turn, please, to Galatians chapter 3? Galatians chapter 3. And what do we discover here but that the covenant that God entered into with Abraham was a gospel covenant. Explicitly so. A gospel covenant. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. It's a gospel covenant. Well, you get some people and they say, but it was just a type of the gospel. It was just a foreshadowing of the covenant of grace that would come. It wasn't really the covenant of grace in essence. Really? Well, look at verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, that would appear to be substantially more than a type of something. When God says the covenant that God confirmed with Abraham was a covenant made in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. So you've got the gospel covenant made with Abraham in Christ, the covenant of grace. Then you've got an addition to that in Exodus chapter 19 and following, the covenant that God makes with the descendants of Abraham, namely the nation of Israel. And that covenant is in harmony with all of the previous promises. But what God does now with the seed of Abraham is that he adds a law to show them their chronic need of a redeemer. Don't you go getting all proud, Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 7. You're in desperate need of redemption. Children, what happened in Israel every day? Sacrifice. Animals were killed every single day. Multiple animals. What was that saying? You are sinners and you need a Savior. Do you see how God is opening up his salvation here? The seed of a woman through the seed of Noah via Shem through Abraham, Israel. This seed must be your great sacrifice and your high priest. That's the layer of additional revelation with Moses. Sacrifice and priesthood. But it doesn't stop there. because we advance to the period of kingship and God establishes covenant again with the seed of Abraham, this time in David. And he adds another layer. Now we have all the prophecies of a messianic king who will come. So he'll not just be the seed of a woman. He'll be the seed of Abraham. He'll be a great high priest and a sacrifice and a glorious king. One of whom David says, though he is my son, he is my Lord. The prophets advance it, Jeremiah 31, a new covenant God will make with the house of Israel after those days. Jesus comes, Matthew chapter 26, this is the new covenant in my blood. Hebrews chapter 8. Sometimes people say that the new covenant is the final administration of the covenant of grace. They're not correct. The new covenant is the final administration of the covenant of grace in time. Because we are not going to have baptism and the Lord's Supper, nor are we going to have the ministry of the word or church government in heaven. And yet heaven is the final inheritance and administration of the covenant of grace, where the redeemed people of God will be with him without a veil, face to face, forever and ever, and yet under the same promise as was given to Abraham. You see, to identify the new covenant, as many people do, 1689 Baptist Federalists, they do. It was all typical up until this point, but now the covenant of grace, synonymous with the new covenant, they miss it. The new covenant is only an administration of the covenant of grace. They try to bring heaven to earth. But no, when we have no sacraments, when we have no ministry of the word, and when we are face to face, that will be the final and ultimate administration of the one covenant. Here's how the Westminster Confession puts it, and I quote at length. Concerning this covenant, chapter 7, verse or paragraph 5, this covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation. And this is called the Old Testament. Paragraph 6. Under the gospel, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles. And it is called the New Testament. Listen. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. And I reiterate, we are in one of those dispensations or administrations today. Well, if you're struggling to follow all of the intricacies of that argument, let me put it simply like this for you this evening. There is one covenant of grace. Therefore, there is one way of salvation. And that while there is progression in how God reveals this through time, Adam was not saved in a different way from the Apostle Paul, nor is Abraham saved in a different way than you and I are today. Israel were not saved by the law, but by the gospel, not by their works, but through Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and men. So we have unconditional election and then covenantal salvation. Thirdly, incomparable redemption. Incomparable redemption. God chooses to save an elect multitude. He enters into a covenant of grace with them. And in that covenant, his way of salvation is through a redeemer. Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The way he redeems a people through his covenant is by a redeemer. Well, a few very simple things here. First of all, your salvation is redemption. And if you know what redemption means, it's a wonderful picture of what God has done. There we are as sinners under the slavery and bondage of our sin, unable to redeem ourselves, in the debtor's prison, unable to pay the debt that will release us from that penalty. And what does God do? God mercifully sends a redeemer, Jesus Christ, who pays our debt to ransom our souls, and that from his own justice. And he delivers us from our condemnation and our slavery to sin. By his grace and power, he brings us into the marvelous freedom of the sons of God. So in a sense, he does two things. First of all, we're bought. We're bought by his blood. And secondly, we're brought. We're brought out of something and into something. Well, our catechism reminds us what those things are. He brings us out of an estate of sin and misery, and he brings us into an estate of salvation and everlasting life by a redeemer. Your salvation is redemption. You are bought with a price, and you're brought out of your slavery to sin and into an estate of everlasting salvation. But then secondly, your salvation is in a redeemer. Your salvation is redemption, but your salvation is in a redeemer. And by this, I want you to recognize that salvation is not an abstract thing that we merely receive. A number of you were at the conference last week, and Mr. Scott kept on emphasizing this, and it was confirmed by Mr. Evans in his sermons, that our salvation is in a person. Well, our catechism reminds you of that. God brings us out of an estate of sin and misery into an estate of salvation by our Redeemer, not merely by redemption, but by a redeemer. So that we are not redeemed by corruptible things such as silver and gold. We are not redeemed by things at all, but by the precious blood of a person, the God-man redeemer. And all of our focus, brethren, is going to be on him in the next questions of our catechism. Oh, how helpful these things are. Not only is our salvation redemption, but our salvation is in a redeemer. God having ordained to save, the way he will save is not one option among many, but one sole and only option. It will require him sending his own son into the world in order that he might be our Redeemer. That's what we read. In the fullness of time, God sent forth not redemption. God sent forth his son, in whom is redemption. But he must be made of a woman, made under the law to redeem those that were under the law. And it is in him alone we receive the adoption of sons. So did God leave all mankind to perish in an estate of sin and misery? No. He elects some. He sends a redeemer to save them from their sin. What's the next question? Can you not anticipate it? Who is this redeemer? The only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And tell me more about this Redeemer. Very well. What offices does he execute as Redeemer? Prophet, priest, and king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. Do you see how your catechism fleshes this out? God sends us salvation in a person. Who is he? Oh, he's glorious. And you need everything about him. God sends us this salvation in his son because you need the whole Christ in all of his person and work and in all of his offices, or else you cannot be saved. You need the whole Christ, and you cannot have salvation if you will not come to the whole Christ, so that you cannot merely cherry pick and take him to be your priest and yet refuse to have him as your king. Because this is how God decreed to save in covenant through his Son, the Redeemer, who is all of this, for the salvation of his people. Salvation is redemption. Salvation is in a Redeemer. But thirdly, salvation is offered to all. And so you ask, well, who is the Savior of? And if you understand the catechism, you're saying he's the Savior of those who are elected in eternity to that salvation. They and only they will be saved. And of course, that's correct. Well, then, how does this translate into practical terms for what we're engaged in here tonight, and indeed every time we meet? In other words, how does this inform my preaching, and how does this govern your hearing? Is the gospel then only for the elect? Well, let's think about that for a moment. Is the gospel only for the elect? Then pray tell me, how would I preach it to anyone? Because I'm not God. And election is his business, not mine. But then how does it relate to your hearing? Well, you only respond to the gospel preached once you know you are elect, and thus have a right to believe the promise? Well, the answer to both these questions is no, and obviously no, from the Word of God. Because in Scripture, this doctrine of election and covenant salvation never hindered the prophets, nor Jesus Christ, nor the apostles, preaching the gospel indiscriminately to all men. The reason is that in the gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ makes an offer of himself and life and salvation in him to all men indiscriminately. He doesn't just offer the benefits. We just said salvation isn't about benefits so much as the person in whom the benefits come. He offers himself and life and salvation in him to everyone who hears the gospel. because we have no idea who the elect of God are. You've heard it before and you'll hear it again. Hyper-Calvinist came to Spurgeon and said, "Spurgeon, you're too free in your gospel preaching. Salvation is for the elect of God alone, and you are abusing it in your general offer of salvation to all men." And Spurgeon, with his characteristic wit, said to the gentleman, "Very well, I'll give you a tin of paint, and you go and mark the elect, and I'll preach to them." We don't know who the elect are. So we make a free and full offer of Christ and salvation in Him indiscriminately to all men. And friends, that's what the Bible does. Listen to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And him that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Three times, come. Incidentally, you find the same thing in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. It's as though God has nothing else to say but come, come, come. Ah, but what about election? What about covenant? How does it relate to an indiscriminate offer? Isaiah doesn't have any problem. Come, what are you coming for? Verse 3, "Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." Whoever you are, hungry, thirsty, listen, there's one thing you need to pay attention to. Come to the waters and drink, and God will save you in covenant with an everlasting salvation that cannot be broken. As for your response to this gospel freely preached to all men, no man will ever know he is elect before he repents and believes the gospel. The condition of this covenant is faith, and it has been the same in every administration and dispensation of it. Faith in the Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the promise is the same, that if you come unto God through Jesus Christ, if you believe personally the offer of the gospel, then God will be your God, and you will be His child forever. In this glorious salvation, the Lord challenges us and says, "Give diligence to make your calling and election sure." And you tremble. How do I know? How can I do that? I don't know if I'm elect. But you do not make your calling and election sure by looking for marks of election before you have believed, but by taking a free salvation and coming freely to the water of life, even if you have to give heaven no rest. You ask and it shall be given to you. You seek and you will find. You knock and you keep knocking if need be until the door is opened unto you. That's how we make our calling and election sure. Listening to the gospel and doing what God says in repentance and faith. And then in gratitude for this so great salvation, we give diligence further to add to our faith all the fruits of righteousness in our life, as we live unto the glory of God, in dependence upon His grace, and as a testimony of our thankfulness and indebtedness to this grace. That is the only rational and proper response to God's so great salvation. that God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, brings us to say that we will yield ourselves in entirety, in devotion to him, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God, we praise you for your marvelous loving kindness, for your tender mercy, and for your grace. We do not have words to express the wonder of our redemption. But we thank you that you, out of your mere good pleasure, chose a people in Christ. And we thank you that you sent your Son, our Lord Jesus, to be our Redeemer. And we praise you for who he is and what he has done. And we look for none other. O Lord our God, we accept him this evening as God and man, our prophet, our priest, our king. And we praise you that in him, sinners are made the sons of God, even as many as believe in his name. Sanctify us through thy truth. Give us grace to cast our confidence upon him as he is freely offered to us in the gospel, that we might make our election sure by believing in him. O Lord our God, stir us up that we would respond to this truth tonight and diligently, adding to our faith virtue, and virtue knowledge, and knowledge holiness, and all these things that are fruits of righteousness, unto his eternal praise. We ask all these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.